Good morning. You can take a seat, please. So I'm Ethan McLean. I run the student ministries here at First Baptist Church. I'm excited to get to have the opportunity to share with you this morning. We're actually in week 10 of our Every Word All Year series, which it's crazy to think we're already 10 weeks in. So if you're new or you haven't started reading or you've kind of fallen behind in the reading, I'd really encourage you to hop in where we're at. This has been a really encouraging and eye-opening this experience for me so far. So if you have your Bibles or your apps, your Bible apps, turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. So we have this tradition in my family with my in-laws. Every Sunday after church, we get together. We gather all of us, all seems like 30 of us, but there's about 15, and we eat lunch and we relax and hang out. And during the NFL season, we watch the Chiefs games. And we had this unspoken rule that we don't look at social media, we don't look at ESPN, so we don't see the scores of the game, because we always start those noon games about an hour and a half late. We can never get them started anywhere near noon. And it's easy not to look at social media or ESPN when the Chiefs are doing well. When their offense is clicking and our defense is doing really well, it's easy not to look. It's not so easy when we aren't winning, when we just look off and our defense is allowing touchdown after touchdown. It's really hard not to look. And I'll be honest, I do most of the time. And the reason I do that is because if I can see that we make a comeback, if I can see that, hey, in a quarter or so, we make a comeback, it gives me hope. It gives me a light in the tunnel that things are going to work out okay. And I understand that's just football. It's just a game. It doesn't really mean a whole lot in the scheme of life. But how often do we do that in life? How many students or parents or teachers had this week circled on their calendar months ago as something to look forward to, looking forward to spring break? It was a light at the end of the tunnel, exactly. Right? We do that in our life. We look for a way to have hope in something, and Ruth is that for me. And for a lot of us, as we read through the Bible so far, it's been really dark. Judges is a dark book. And Ruth is a light at the end of the tunnel for that dark time. You see, Ruth is this powerful love story, and it shows how God can breathe life into a situation that appears lifeless and hopeless. Ruth gives us light at the end of the tunnel. So as we read through this book, I want us to look through it through a lens of the character of God. What can we learn about the character of God through Ruth? So to help us with that, I have three characteristics of God that we're gonna look through, that I want us to look through the filter of this. The first is how God looks for availability more than ability. The second is the providence of God. And the providence of God just means how God works naturally, supernaturally. And lastly, God's redeeming love. So as we go through this story, I want you to look through the lens of this and try to glean these characteristics from what we've read. So last week, Rusty laid out the foundation of what happened in the book of Judges, the cycle of sin that these Israelites are stuck in. And as we read this week in Judges heading into Ruth, we saw that it goes from bad to worse. It is a dark time. And in the last four chapters of Ruth, in the last four chapters of Judges, there's this verse that's repeated four times. And it's the very last verse in Judges. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." So we end the book of Judges with them talking about having no king. We turn the page, and we get to the story of Ruth. And Ruth is happening during the book of Judges. So during this dark time when there was no king, we get this story. The story of this one family. So start with me in chapter 1 of verse 1. It says, "In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from the Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to live in Moab." So this family, this father takes his family to Moab. They're enemies to Israelites. Moabites were. If you can think back into the history of the Moabites, there's actually quite a bit of history with them and the Israelites. The Moabites were born of an ancestral relationship between Lot and his daughter after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And then if you fast forward in the book of Numbers, the Moabites were surrounded by some other nations that were destroyed by the Israelites. And so they were afraid of the Israelites. The Moabites were afraid of them. And so they hired Balaam, the prophet Balaam, to curse the Israelites. And Balaam couldn't. God would not allow him. So instead, what the prophet Balaam does is he tells the Moabites to have their women seduce the Israelite men, have them seduce the men, and that they would worship their false gods. And that's exactly what the Moabites do. And because of this, 24,000 Moabite or Israelite men die because they worship false gods. And this isn't the last time that there's a clash between the Moabites and the Israelites, but they do. So this man, Elimelech, takes his family to enemy territory. And the story goes really fast here in Ruth chapter 1. So this husband, he dies. They get there and he dies. And then their two sons marry, each marry a woman. One marries Orpah, the other marries Ruth. And after 10 years, both these sons die. So now Naomi's left in a foreign country, no husband, no sons, no grandchildren, but two daughter-in-laws. And she hears that God has found favor back in Bethlehem, so she decides, it's time for me to go back home. It's time for me to leave and go back to my people. And Orpah and Ruth, they initially follow. And along the way, Naomi stops them and says, you should go back to your people, but they don't. They want to go with her. And then Naomi makes this really compelling argument. She tells them, there's nothing for you where we're going. When we go to Bethlehem, there's nothing there for you. Go back to your people. And in verse 14, we see as the women wept, Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and she goes back. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She stays with her. And Naomi makes one last ditch effort to try to get her to go back and say, go back to your people, go back to your gods, go back with your sister-in-law. Then we get to this verse in verse 16, this famous verse in the book of Ruth. It says, Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and I. And then when Naomi realizes that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to go back. And she's like, stay with me. So we see here, this is the part of Ruth's life where she is saved through faith. Yes. And Jason made a great video of this in week 8 of our reading about Rahab and how she was saved through faith. And Ruth, when she leaves to go to Bethlehem, she knows that she's going to be judged by the Israelites. She knows that because of her history as a Moabite. But she goes anyway. She leaves her old life for a new life. And she decides, I'm going to be committed to Naomi. I'm going to be committed to God through faith. And I recently heard a pastor explain the difference between commitment and involvement. And bear with me because it's kind of a weird story, a weird picture, but you're not going to forget it once you hear it. I promise you. So there's at your breakfast table, you have a picture of commitment and involvement. When you have your cup of milk and you have your plate of bacon. All right, your milk is a picture of involvement. The cow's involved in making the milk. It's part of the process, and then it just leaves. It goes on its way. Much like Orpah was involved with Naomi. She was involved, but then when things got hard, when it was going to get tough, she went on her way and went back to her people. But commitment looks different. That bacon is a picture of commitment. In order for that bacon to be on that table, that pig had to be committed to the point of death. All right? And that is Ruth. Ruth is committed to Naomi, and she's committed to God to the point where she says, where you die, I will die. She is committed. So now as we continue through the story, in the end of chapter 1, end of chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth, they return, and they arrive back in Bethlehem at the start of the barley harvest. And now Naomi, she has a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and entered the field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she was working the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Ruth shows so much commitment and love for her mother-in-law by going out and gleaning and providing for her mother-in-law in the only way that she knew how she could and that she could, by gleaning. And this was a law that was found in Leviticus where the harvesters would leave the edges of the field. They'd leave the grain, leave whatever the crop was, and leave whatever fell on the ground for those who were in need to be able to pick up and provide for themselves. So as she's gleaning, Boaz, in verse 5, asks the overseer, who is this woman? Who is this? And the overseer says, this is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She asked, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And then Boaz goes up to Ruth and he says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told them not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the jars the men have filled." Boaz, he wants to protect and watch over Ruth, Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the widow, Ruth the foreigner. Why does Boaz care about her so much? As I read this, that was a question I asked. I was like, why does he care so much right now? And perhaps one of the reasons he's moved with compassion is because he's a product of a story of redemption through Rahab, his mother. And Rahab, she was a Canaanite who helped Joshua whenever he sent spies into Jericho. And so Boaz, he has a heart of compassion for those in need. He has a heart of compassion for those that are troubled. And I think that's so true how we're called to do the same thing. So in verse 17, after she's done gleaning, she threshes her barley she had gathered and amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. So Ruth brought it out, what she had left over from what she had eaten. And her mother-in-law asked her, "Where'd you work today? Where did you glean? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And Ruth says to her mother-in-law that the place she'd been working, the man, his name was Boaz. And Naomi responds back and says, "The Lord bless him," she said to her daughter. "He has not stopped showing kindness to the living or the dead." She added, "This man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Boaz, a close relative, a guardian redeemer, or kinsman redeemer, as I saw it most of the time. A kinsman redeemer, it was a Levitical law that said that if a family member fell into financial hardships, or the husband died, that the nearest family member could buy the property or marry the widow to provide for them, because land was so important during this time, and that the widows needed protection. They needed to be provided for. But in order to be the kinsman redeemer, you had to have a few different things. You had to have the right, the resources, and the resolve. The right just meant you had to be the closest family member. The resources meant you had to have the money, the means to be able to purchase that land. And the resolve meant you had to have the want to, the desire to actually do it. So as we read through the rest of this story, the rest of Ruth, we're going to see, does Boaz have those things? So in chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi, she said to Ruth, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have been working, is a relative of ours. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." So Ruth says, "I'll do whatever you say." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. You see, Ruth was still in a period of mourning from the death of her husband back in Moab. So she'd been wearing plain clothes. So she's told to put on clothes that shows that she's available. So she's taking a risk as a Moabite woman to step out in faith to reach out to Boaz. And what Boaz is doing here is he's harvesting his barley. And so he's at the threshing floor with multiple people. There's a lot of people there. And when they're finished, they pile all the barley they're keeping on the threshing floor in a pile in the middle. And they sleep around it in a circle. So the reason it says, hey, take note where he's sleeping, is so she doesn't go to the wrong person and make this situation more awkward than it's going to get here in a second. And then, so she does everything that her mother-in-law tells her to do. And Boaz wakes up, because someone has just uncovered his feet, and someone is sleeping at his feet while he's outside in the wilderness at his threshing floor. It's kind of strange. I think about it this way. My kids come in and wake me up at night. I wake up a little terrified. I'm like, what is going on? We keep a baby gate up, and so they stand there and just whisper, "Dad, Dad," and it scares me. And then Boaz wakes up cold. For me, this is how Emily steals my blankets at night. And the difference between Boaz and myself is Boaz just wakes up and asks, "Who's there?" I pull the blankets back and leave Emily uncovered. Boaz is a little better guy than I am. But he says, "Who is this at my feet? Who is there?" And Ruth responds back, "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a garden redeemer to our family." And what Ruth isn't saying here, she's not saying, "I'm cold, cover me up." what she's saying to Boaz. She's saying, Boaz, will you marry me? Will you spread your wing over me? Will you take me under your protection? And this is part of the kinsman redeemer. It's called the levirate marriage. This is where Boaz would marry Ruth and provide for her. And since she doesn't have any children, the first son that is born would gain the inheritance of the dead father, the dead husband. So you see now, Boaz responds back. He said, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask. All the people in my town know that you're a woman of noble character. And I love that. Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner, is in Israel, and all the people hold her such high esteem. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of your family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning. Boaz drops a bomb here. Just rips the heart out of us as the readers and probably the heart out of Ruth. He says there's actually another man closer related than I who's actually the guardian redeemer. If this was a TV show, this is where it cut to a commercial break and we'd be left with suspense. And the way our reading plan actually played out this week, we actually stopped reading right here for the day. And you had to wait till the next morning. I don't know if any of you read ahead because you're like, I want to know what happens if you didn't know the story. But then it picks back up the next morning. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So we went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 elders of the town and said, sit here, and they do. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will. For no one has the right to do it except for you, and I'm the next in line. And this man says, I will redeem it. You see, Boaz only mentions Naomi right here. Just Naomi. So this man, when he hears this, he's thinking in his head, well, Naomi, she's past childbearing age. I'm not going to provide for any children, so any land that I purchase, I'll get to keep for myself. It'll be the inheritance of my family and my children. But then Boaz says the rest of the deal. He says in verse 5, he goes, oh, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. He says it again, that you buy it. And he removes his sandal. Boaz just happened to forget Ruth at first. Happened. Right? But if this man were to marry Ruth, he'd have to provide for her a child. If that child's a son, then that son would gain the inheritance. This unnamed man would get nothing. All that land, all that inheritance would go to that child that is born. So this man, he has the right. This unnamed man, he has the right. He's the closest related family member. He presumably has the resources to purchase the land, but he does not have the resolve. He doesn't have the want to do it. But Boaz, he does. He looks at Ruth and he says, I want to redeem that, not because what she has done or what she's going to do, but of obedience to God. So in verse 13 of chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout all Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. See, Ruth, she was married for 10 years in Moab. Didn't have any children, didn't conceive any child. She marries Boaz, and for only the second time in the whole book of Ruth is God cited as acting. And then in verse 16, and Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And if you gloss over the genealogy here, you miss quite a bit. What you see here is this son, Obed, Ruth's son, Obed, is the grandfather to the future King David. So we end Judges saying there is no king. They all did what they wanted. And we end Ruth with the roots of King David being born. And if this is a movie, this is where the credits start rolling and people start leaving. But if you're like me and you love Marvel movies, you know that after those movies, people don't leave. They sit in the audience and they wait because there's always a post-credit preview in a Marvel movie. If you didn't know that, I would encourage you to go back and watch the credits of the Marvel movies because you're missing a lot. But here, as these credits are rolling, this is no different. And the screen flashes back on, and this is what everyone gets. If you look at the screen at Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David." And then his genealogy continues on and on and on down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah." We see Ruth listed in this genealogy. We see Boaz. We see David, all listed here, all the way pointing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. See, Ruth wasn't just pointing to King David. Ruth was pointing to the true King of Kings, the one true King, Jesus Christ. This is the light at the end of the tunnel I was talking about. Ruth is a love story worthy of any Hallmark script, but it's so much more than that. It shows us how God breathes life into a situation that appears lifeless. We get a picture of the character of God throughout this whole book. So I want to take some time to talk about those characteristics of God that I mentioned earlier. The first being that God looks for availability more than ability. See, Ruth, she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner from a despised land, a widow destined for poverty. But God used her to bring redemption to not only her family, but all of Israel. And this shows us that God can use anybody for his purpose. If we think back through the Bible so far, look at Moses, Gideon, and Joshua, how God used them, not for their ability, but just to be available. In my own life, I see this. When I stepped away from teaching, I was a teacher for 8 years, and I felt a call to step into ministry. I didn't feel like I necessarily had the ability to do this, to step into ministry. But I knew that God was calling me and that I just needed to be available. I needed to say yes and take a step of faith. And then the providence of God, how God works together his will. Naturally, he works supernaturally. And in the book of Ruth, this often shows up as those "it just so happened" moments. So as we go through this, we're going to look at some of those. And so Ruth goes with Naomi, even though on paper it doesn't make sense to. Something inside of Ruth stirs her to go with Naomi. And then it just happened to come back at the start of the barley harvest. And Ruth just happens to go to Boaz's field. And Boaz just happens to be family. And then Boaz just happens to go to the city gate. And the unnamed man just happens to walk by. And that unnamed man just happens to say no to being the kinsman redeemer. You see, all these things are happening. It's the fingerprint of God. But I think what we forget about this is all happening during the book of Judges. During the darkest time in Israelite history, God is working his greatest thing to bring about Jesus Christ. And so we can take hold of that and know that even in the darkest times, God is working for good. I think back in the rearview mirror of my own life, I can see God's hand at work. I think back to my senior year in high school. I wasn't a believer yet. And unbeknownst to me, God was working in my life. So the story, I was getting ready to go to a dance in my senior year, and there's a picture where I look like an idiot. I've matured a lot in 15 years, I think. Right? But so I was going to a dance. I looked like a fool. And while I was there, just happened to be a couple of guys that mostly I had never talked to, guys I had never spoke to for the most part, except for a couple, made a comment on how much they liked my outfit. And then 3 days later, I go to this tiny little concert, and those same guys just happened to be there, and I happened just to talk to them, and these same guys just happened to be Christians, and they happened to invite me to come to a few things, and these same guys just happened to become some of my best friends at the end of my senior year that helped plant a seed in my heart, that helped soften my heart to be opened up to the gospel. Amen. You can see how God, when I look back, how God has worked in my life in ways that I never thought he would. and knowing that God is weaving together natural events supernaturally. And lastly, God's redeeming love. How God has not left us without a redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is the right, the resources, and the resolve. He is the right because he is the Son of God. He is the great I am. He has the resources. He has all authority over heaven and earth. He has authority over sin and death. And he has died on the cross for our sins. And lastly, he has the resolve. He takes up the cross, not because he had to, but because it was obedience to the Father. In Titus 2, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He gave himself to redeem us. We have been redeemed. Our salvation, our redemption has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. We are not forgotten, left out, or lost. God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. And just as these women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord whom this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer, we can praise God that we have not been left out without a guardian redeemer. So I want us to step into a time of reflection as we talk about these characteristics of God and how they can apply to each of us. The first is, what is God calling you to do? So if you bow your heads with me this morning, I want you to get into a posture of prayer and to think about these things. What is God calling you to do? Where do you just need to say yes in your life? Put aside whether or not you have the ability or not. And just say, I'm available. I'm willing to say yes and to step into whatever that is. Maybe it's volunteering at the church or in the community or at the school. Maybe it just needs to be a conversation between a family member or a coworker or a friend. Maybe it's as simple as just taking part in a Sunday school class, a small group, or a Bible study, spending time, finding people in your life that you can live life with. Or maybe it's joining us in our Every Word all year and spending time in the scriptures, letting those words just wash over you and hearing the truths of who God is. Or maybe it's about the providence of God and how God is at work in your life. Maybe you need to look back in the rearview mirror and see where God has worked, so that way you know that God is still at work in your life. Maybe right now you feel like you might be in the darkest time of your life and you've forgotten or don't think that God is there, that God is working. Maybe you just need to be reminded that God is at work. The God of Ruth is the God that we serve. Maybe you just need to be reminded that God is there and he's working all things together for good. Maybe today's a day that you realize that you've been redeemed. Your debt is paid. You're not left out alone or forgotten. Maybe you need to step into a committed relationship with God and say, I'm done with my old ways. I want a new life. Step out in hope and in faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you just need to worship and be thankful to God that what he has done and what he's going to do in your life.